Well, last weekend we had a lovely time at the church weekend. White Park Bay is a beautiful place. We witnessed its beauty where the north coast met the water. We saw Rathlin Island, we could see Scotland. Down on the beach, the children enjoyed building sandcastles in safety because the water had a boundary. It wasn't randomly coming up and sweeping them away. In our time here, we're also enjoying the 40 shades of green in all sorts of vegetation that Ireland provides and produces, enjoying the produce from the land, especially the blackberries that grow on the side of the roads and the footpaths. Now, all this is possible because of the events of day three. Day three is foundational for understanding why the water doesn't randomly come up onto the beach and sweep the children away, but has a particular spot. It gives us an understanding of vegetation, plants, land. Day three is foundational for our understanding in all of this. So let's look at day three in this story of creation. We see, first of all, that there is the creation of land. God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place and let dry land appear." The waters are given a boundary. "Thus far and no further you shall go." And just by speaking, the waters obey. We've seen already, as we had an overview of creation, the power of God's word on each day, on each day of creation. He spoke and it happened. And things didn't rebel, but they obeyed. And here, God makes a boundary for the sea. The testimony of Scripture confirms this. The testimony of Scripture confirms this. We're going to be singing from Psalm 33, which speaks that he gathers the water, just as we've read here. Also, Psalm 104, we have already sung this. "You set a boundary that they may not pass." Jeremiah 5, God says, "I placed the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it." And so just that gives us, day three gives us this foundational understanding of why the waves stop or the water stops at the beach and goes no further. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been looking and watching or hearing the news about Hurricane Irma. One of the things about Hurricane Irma, now if you've been watching the news, was that the shorelines were drained. In Tampa Bay, people were walking out about 200 metres where there was normally water. And there was even a man on his bicycle riding around where there's normally boats. But the shoreline was completely drained because the hurricane had sucked the water out to sea. And the opposite also happened, that there were storm surges. And the water rose above the normal high tide mark, and there was flooding in particular areas. But after the storm, the waters went back to their normal place, the boundaries where God had set, the boundary that God had designed. The water here, as we read in Genesis 1, was gathered into one place. And land appears for the first time. Now, if we could picture it, it probably was just one land mass, not the multiple continents that we see today, that most likely came as a result of the global flood at Noah's time. What we also see is that God names the water that had been gathered into one place and the land that had been gathered that had come about. And he names it. And we saw over the last weeks that the one who has authority over things can name things. And here God names the dry land, earth, or just land, and the waters get a name as well. They're called the seas. Interesting, this is the last time that God names them. The authority to name things is then passed over to Adam. Also, we see that at the end of this day, at the creation of both the land and the vegetation, it was all good. It was all good. That was the characteristic of all of God's creation. It was good because he is a good God. Now remember the historical context. Remember, this is not written first of all to us. We're not the first readers of this portion of God's word. It was the Israelites who had just been taken out of captivity of Egypt, who had been soaked in a pagan culture, and who hear this for the first time very specifically, and this then challenges that mind view or that worldview that they had soaked in and grown up with, or many of them grown up with. Now it's interesting and important, I think, to note that back in Egypt there were seven water gods. There were seven water gods, as if one wasn't enough. But there were seven, which makes it quite interesting when you look back at the plagues, and the first one that happens is the Nile being turned into blood. God is saying something about the gods of Egypt, that he is the one in control, that he is the God over the water. Now remember, they were also not just pulled out of Egypt, they were going to Canaan, which was the promised land that God had set apart for them. And Canaan also had a water god. And God was going to lead his people through the Jordan, get across the Jordan during its flood season, and he was going to stop that water. So much for the water god of Canaan. And here the Israelites are learning something very important about their God. That he is the true God. And that the other ones are false. Water gods or whoever else it might be. They are false. There is only one true God. And it is their God. Now the God who did these things in the past is also the same God of the New Testament. He is the same God in the New Testament. You remember the story about Jesus and his disciples in the boat crossing the lake one time. There's this huge storm. The disciples freak. They call out to Jesus, "Save us." He stands and rebukes the wind and the waves, and they are still. He has authority over the waves, the water, because he was there in the beginning telling them to separate. He was there in the beginning causing the water to be gathered into one place and causing dry land to appear. Jesus Christ is the Creator. Colossians chapter 1 specifically tells us that. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is very important for us to understand when we're walking down upon the beach and we see the shoreline and the water is coming up to this point and no further. It's according to the will of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of the water, who made and controls all things. Not only is he the Creator, but he is the Saviour. The Redeemer. And that is important to understand as well. It is this reason that he is Creator and Redeemer why we unashamedly and boldly worship Jesus Christ as well. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There are groups of so-called Christians who do not worship Jesus, who say he is a God, and they don't recognize his authority as God. He is Creator. He is the Saviour. And he was there in the beginning with the Father and the Spirit, one God and three persons. There is the creation of the land. There is also the creation of the vegetation. Verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. There seem to be three classes of vegetation here, the grasses or this just general vegetation, then plants with seed, and trees with fruit that have seed in the fruit. Now the latter two are self-reproducing, we read. Seed-bearing plants, fruit-bearing trees, and I brought some examples here for the children and for us to look at. It's always nice to have something to look at and go, yes, that's right. Well, here, God is on this day, particular day, day three, as well as day one and two, all together, God is preparing a place for mankind. He's prepared the light and day, the expanse or the atmosphere or the sky, and now he is preparing terra firma and food. And food is good, isn't it? And you women are wise because you know the way to a man's heart through his stomach. That's just the way we are. But here is God preparing food for us all. Not just men, but women, boys, girls, animals. It is God's amazing design, his spoken decree, once given, in place for all time. Foundational understanding to understand your plant life today. How food reproduces, where it came from. Amazing. Now, we do live in pretty interesting times at the moment, because scientists can now manipulate plants at a genetic level. Most of you, I guess, would have heard about genetic modification. And it has various purposes. One is to build resistance to diseases. Scientists have been able to do that with corn and soybean, so they can spray Roundup all over the crop, but yet it won't die. Genetic modification also is designed to increase crop yield, so it's more profitable for farmers. It may simply increase the shelf life of a tomato, that it won't go off quickly. Or it may be designed to give a fuller colour or a better taste. So there are benefits to genetic modification, but not all is rosy, because many genetically modified plants cannot actually reproduce themselves. They're not designed to. But even if they can, the seed is inferior and it doesn't produce as good a crops or have the built-in resistance that it was designed to have. And rather than farmers setting aside seed each year, they go back to the supplier who supplied them the genetically modified seed. Now, I know there's big debates about it. It's not my place to say whether it's right or wrong at the moment. But what I want us to do is to step back from that and see compare what God did, what he designed, with what mankind is doing today. There are some benefits, but it never will reach the position that God had first placed. He set the foundation in place, that plants would reproduce themselves. We can't make plants that reproduce themselves. Only God can. We can manipulate the reproduction at a DNA level, but we can never do what God has done in the first place. In the beginning, God made things, these plants, to reproduce according to their own kind. Different trees, different fruit, vegetables, plants, a rich variety, visual beauty. And we get a sense of that when you walk down the fruit and vegetable aisle at the supermarkets, or you go to a market. All of these had an immediate existence, which is so unlike our experience today, isn't it? Just before we came over here, I was busily finishing off our front garden, laying some grass, planting some plants, and they were all small. And I woke up the next day, and those small little bushes were still small little bushes. They hadn't grown immediately or flourished or flowered. It takes time. It takes time. But yet here, it was all established immediately. For the moment when animals and humans would populate the earth, needing something to eat. Also, I want us to notice God's timing with this. In God's wise plan, he designed and brought about plants before the sun. The sun was created after this, day four. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, plants need light, daylight, to grow, to exist, to survive. Yes, you can have indoor plants that don't have direct sunlight, but the sunlight is so necessary for plants to grow. And so for one day, the Creator delayed the normal laws of nature. And so the plants, where do they get the light from? Not the sun, but they get it from God. Remember this light that was created on day one? We don't know much about the nature of this light at all, but that it was there. And God provides that light to give the plants the nourishment and nutrition that they need, provided by God. I think through this we are reminded of our own existence. That first and foremost, it is in the hands of the Creator, not what goes in the mouth. It's not the laws of nature, nor our dinner plates, but our existence is first and foremost in the hands of our Creator. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Our existence comes first of all from God. And the plant's existence also comes first of all from God without this sun. Yes, he created the sun, but first of all. So these events, day three, these foundational events of day three, powerfully dismiss for the Israelites these pagan gods of Egypt and Canaan, the gods of earth and vegetation, the gods of fertility. And they are reminded, and we are reminded, that there is no sea god, earth god, harvest god, just the one God who gives these and controls these. Vegetation does not result from some pagan god's springtime rise through depraved ritual. Vegetation results from the majestic and sovereign word of God, who is the creator of all. This is foundational for the Israelites. Remember, they were freed from one pagan country and they enter into another one. And here is God changing their thinking, providing it to be, making it a God-honoring and accurate thinking as they go from one culture to another. Their thinking is not to be pagan or mythical or God-denying. But over the course of Old Testament history, when you read through the pages of the Old Testament, you read how his people, the Old Testament church, swayed between these gods, the true God
and false gods. It was a constant challenge for them to remain faithful. And I think it's a constant challenge for Christians today to remain faithful as well. What do I mean? Well, this also, day three, is also a foundational event that provides foundational theology for Christians today. See, on the one hand, people talk about Mother Earth. You know the term. Mother Earth, this pagan god, controls the weather, the seas, the plant, the land and the plants, provides the food, and Mother Earth is in this struggle against the humans. And sometimes we need to do Mother Earth a favour, and sometimes she comes up and whips up a fury. You heard of the term Mother Earth. But then, strangely, on the other hand, in blatant contradiction, we have evolution. Mother Earth, and then we have evolution. This powerful, God-denying, man-glorifying worldview. Now, behind both of them, behind both of these is the devil. I'll say that unashamedly. The devil is working behind both. He is called the tempter, the accuser, and the liar. It is not Mother Earth who controls this land. It is not evolution that puts God aside and out of some random process billions of years ago, we all came about. The work of the devil is to keep people in darkness. The work of the devil is to keep people away from the truth, to speak against the truth. And what he does is aims at the foundation. Aims at the foundation here in Genesis 1. He wants to destroy it, break it, and rebuild it into something where God is not at the centre. And he doesn't care whether he uses evolution or Mother Earth. He doesn't even care if they contradict. As long as it achieves his goal of keeping people in the dark, away from the truth, speaking against the truth. And it's important that Christians understand his work and the way he works. It is not an innocent mistake. It is a calculated lie by the devil. And he's doing a good job. It's his nature to lie, always questioning God. Did God really say? Did God really say? Sowing seeds of doubt, questioning God's good intentions and actions, smearing God's good and holy name and his word. It is so important for Christians to understand this and to see it and to know it. You know, the Apostle Paul said this, "We would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Later on in another letter, he said, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, so our wrestle isn't against the scientists who claim evolution or against those New Age people who claim Mother Earth. Our battle's not there against these people. It's against the devil. Our wrestle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil." Now, the plain reading of Genesis chapter 1 goes against the common consensus of the scientific community. Does that mean it's wrong? I don't think it's wrong. What it does mean, though, is that there are many within the scientific community who don't want God in their life, who don't want this biblical worldview. There are many there in the scientific community who don't want the Bible as the foundation to understand life as it is today. They don't want the Bible as God's message to us
of our problem and our drastic need for the Son, the Redeemer. See, that's also what day three does. It doesn't just provide a foundation for us understanding the world today, but it also gives us, points to us, God's plan of redemption. See, on the third day, the divine gardener, God himself, created this beautiful, deliciously edible covering for the land, a smorgasbord of perfect food, all in preparation for birds, animals, humans. He's preparing a perfect home for them. In God's story of redemption that follows, God prepared a home for the wandering Israelites. So he's prepared a home for them in the beginning. But then he promises to prepare a home for the Israelites in Canaan, which he did. But that, both of them, in a sense, pointed to a better home, a heavenly home that God is preparing. In John 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be." See, what happened at the beginning, God preparing a home, is a pointer for the better home. Abraham and Sarah, take them for example. In Hebrews 16, we read that they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Genesis 3, God prepared a home, and here it's a pointer to that heavenly home, that better city. And we read from Matthew 25, where we read, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" It's a pointer to the better home, to the eternal home. But it is also a pointer to the worse home for those who do not accept the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And Matthew 25 also said, those on his left, he said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away to eternal punishment." See, that day three is this quiet pointer to the better home that God provides for those who love him, who follow his Son, who repent and believe and commit their lives to him. But it's also a pointer to those who refuse God's Saviour, that he has prepared a home for them as well, one of punishment and torment. It's called hell. Now, as we read through Genesis, it's easy to think, yeah, I've heard it all before. But don't be fooled. As God prepared an earthly home for human habitation 6,000 years ago, so God also prepared an eternal home for human habitation. The eternal glories of new heaven and new earth in the presence of Christ. Or, make it end, the eternal fires of hell away from the mercies of God. Two places prepared for human habitation after Jesus the Judge returns. Where will you be on that day when he returns? Part of the challenge of hearing the events of day three is that we can say, yeah, I've heard it all before. Tell me something I don't already know. And we fail to be moved with awe at the sheer power of God, his sovereign power, his wise and creative word. You know, there's a real danger among Christians. It's apathy.
Apathy. Because familiarity breeds contempt. Now, if you sense a measure of apathy in you at the moment, let me encourage you to go for a walk along the beach. Seriously. Go for a walk along the beach. Or somewhere quiet and undisturbed and uninterrupted without your phone, and be confronted by the eternal words of our Creator God from Jeremiah 5, where God says to apathetic people, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart, and they have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for harvest.'" They are confronting words. They are confronting words. They shock us, they shake us, they awaken us to the danger of our own heart and the apathy within it. It is spiritual shock therapy to strike at the dullness of the heart. See, maybe time standing with Job would be a good thing. At the end of the book of Job, Job faces a barrage of God-exalting, man-humbling questions, some of which said this. God said to him, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? Who prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud ways be stayed'?" It was only God who did that. Only God. Only God. See, and it's only God who can give us this most needed dose of healthy fear by exalting himself and confronting and humbling us. See, the fear of him creates this reverence and respect and awe and honour of his holy name and his mighty acts even on day three. And not overlook it and go, "Yeah, I know that, heard that before, whoopee-doo." We need to be careful with God's word. We need to be careful with God. Would you not fear? Who would you not fear, O? Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. Do you fear God? It's a real question. I'm not just trying to pad things out. Do you fear God? Even the events of day three ought to bring out a reverence and respect and awe of this majestic God of ours, who even can create red capsicum to reproduce. What a God. Who of us would not be moved to have a grander view of God just by considering his work on day three and how it continues today by his loving mercy and how it points us to a better or a worse home? Seek to be found at peace with God on his terms and accept the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God in heaven, we praise you for your mighty word to us this morning. And even the day three of creation reminds us of your power, your awe, your sovereign command of all things, and how it points us to another home that you have prepared. One for those who love you and one for those who don't. Oh Lord God, help us to examine our own hearts, to see that we are at peace with you, on your terms, not ours. We pray that you would work your Holy Spirit in our hearts in such a way that we honestly evaluate our own hearts. We pray you'd do this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our glorious King. Amen.